In this third lesson in our series for the month of June, which may extend, actually, I'm pretty sure it is going to extend for a couple more weeks beyond that, entitled The Lies We Believe and the Truth That Sets Us Free, we're going to consider another of the devil's pernicious lies that can steal away our confidence in life, and particularly our confidence in Christ. It's simply this. This is the lie of the devil. You have no future. You have no future. Satan may word this deception in a number of ways, such as you're never going to amount to anything. You're never going to measure up. It's never going to get any better. The one that I've heard whispered far too many times in my life is, you're a failure, and you always will be. These assertions can be pretty convincing if they come from someone that we perceive as an authority figure. Someone we respect, like a parent or a guardian, a boss, a teacher, or a pastor. And if they come from a spouse or a coworker or someone we thought was a friend, well, if we hear those critical voices often enough and from more than one source, we can start to believe that they must be true. It must be true. I guess I don't have a future. But in John 10:10, as Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, he depicts someone in that passage this way. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now, that's not a pretty picture of someone, is it? Bottom line is that there's someone here he's talking about who wants to rob us, see, of our future. Most often, people interpret this thief in John 10:10 to be the devil, though this verse does not specifically refer to him. The context of John 10 and the previous chapters actually indict the religious rulers of the day who opposed Jesus, but they were serving Satan, even if though unwittingly. Matter of fact, a couple chapters earlier in John 8:44, Jesus said this about them, those religious leaders. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, certainly we're seeing here that Satan's motive is to also steal away the blessings of God. He kills and destroys. That's his motivation. So we shouldn't listen to him, should we? Even for a moment, even if his deceitful talk seems alluring to us at times, we'd best clasp our ears over, well, the hands, I should say, over the ears of our heart and put a lot of distance between us and him and do it as soon as possible. But again, contextually, this is also true of false teachers who encourage people to put their faith in anyone or anything other than Jesus. They're categorized by Jesus as thieves and liars, and like their father, they are evil. Now, here's the truth. Are you ready? No matter what the devil or his cronies may say to you today, you do have a future if you're a child of God. You do have a future, and it couldn't be any brighter. It's a wonderful future. The passage that immediately comes to my mind is Jeremiah 29:11, which is quoted so often by people. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." So this is the Lord speaking. "I have plans for you, and I know what they are. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope." How many of you need hope this morning? "And a future." Now, this promise was made specifically to Israel, just as she was being sent into captivity because of her repeated rebellion. There were going to be some dark days ahead for her, but God wanted her to know that those days wouldn't last forever. No matter how many times the devil would tell them that they'd messed up so badly that they could never be redeemed, that God was finished with them and things would never change, God still had a glorious future prepared for his people. That's what's being said in this verse. Now, the promise to those people was in the land promised to Abraham, his descendants. Is that true for us too? Well, though we're not promised that we'll be restored to Israel, since it never was our home in the first place, we are promised a future, a bright future in a heavenly home. Isn't that wonderful? Is that good to know this morning that we have the promise, a secure promise of a home in heaven one day? We all want to go to heaven someday, as I've often asked people, but do you want to go today? Many people will say, no, not just yet. But that's a glorious promise of a heavenly home. But we want something in the now too, don't we? Does God have plans for us in the immediate, today? Well, I want you to think about this in light of the promise that was made to the Israelites. We're going to look at the context of Jeremiah 29:11 to get insight into the background of this treasured verse. We're going to pick up in verse 4 and following. Listen closely. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who's he speaking to? Those he carried into exile. He said, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Verse 8, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I've not sent them. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years is completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Then verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Notice verse 12. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. Those who received this promise initially were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Now, most of them would die there in Babylon. So would many of their children. Their grandchildren would be among the ones to return. So was God misleading them with this promise that he had a plan for them, to prosper them, to a future for them? Not at all. In fact, if we were listening to that context carefully, we should have understood that the promise was meant for the nation of Israel, more than for the individuals who first received it. Think on it for a few minutes. God's very clear in this text. The promise of prosperity was for the future generations of his children. Not necessarily all those living at the time. Even if some of them lived to see it come to pass, think about it, 70 years after they received it, they'd be some older senior citizens. And even warned them not to listen to anyone, the prophets, who would tell them otherwise, for they would not be speaking truth. See, sometimes we want to hear something desperately, and so when we hear it, even though it's not the truth, we believe it just because we want to hear it. And they were going to be wanting to hear that the things God said weren't really true. They're going to be wanting to hear that, you know, we're not going to be in captivity so long. We're going to get out of this. But that wouldn't be the truth. In effect, God tells them to settle in where they are, to make the most of things, Now, how does that sound to you? Whatever situation you might be in, just be told, you know what? Make the best of it. Make the most of it. That's not necessarily what we want to hear. We want things to be better now, don't we? We want our deliverance from bondage to be today, don't we? I'm sure they wanted that, and that's why they would be so fertile. Their hearts would be to believe otherwise, that they wouldn't be receiving it today. But the deliverance wasn't coming today, or the next day, or the day after that. Still, that did not mean that it wasn't coming. It just wouldn't be coming immediately. Neither did it mean that God was going to completely forsake them while they were waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. In fact, in the text again, God promised to bless them in the midst of their bondage with the necessities of life. He would be with them, and he would provide for them in their bondage. And if they prayed for the nation that they were living in, as ungodly as it was, we're talking about Babylon now, he'd bless them to prosper. And he'd bless them even to prosper more if the nation prospered. So what do we make of all that? Especially in light of whatever might be our current situation. Think on this. We seem to be headed into what could be the worst recession in decades. Some forecast a depression similar to those our grandparents lived through. Are we simply to make the best of it? Sounds like it. The phrase my wife hates to hear people say is, it is what it is. Yet, as I've said many times, it may be what it is, but thank God he is who he is. So how do we handle our present struggles, whatever they might be? How do we make the best of what may happen in our near future? Well, Lord willing, in the fall, our Sunday evening Care and Share group will be studying a series of lessons based upon this very premise entitled Thriving in Babylon. Hope you'll join us then. But for now, I want to just give you a few important truths to hold on to when we're in situations and circumstances that aren't that good. God is good, but our situation sometimes doesn't appear to be good at all. But if we'll hold on to some truths I want to share with you, well, Satan's lies about us not having a future will be dispelled. First of all, think about what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Many of you are very familiar with this, I'm sure. Rather than worry about how we're going to get by or about what's happening in the moment, he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what things? The things we need will be given to us as well. He continues in the very next verse, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How many of you know that's true? Each day has some trouble in it, right? Each day. No sense borrowing trouble from tomorrow. We got enough to handle today. And I'll be the first to admit, I've done that far too many times. And I don't want to do it again, because it's not helping matters to do that, to borrow trouble from tomorrow. But what does that have to do with our future? Well, I don't know if the next few years are going to be particularly rosy. But the rose of Sharon, and I'm talking about the Lord Jesus, will get us through them if we hold on to him. He'll give us the strength and the wisdom we need to navigate through this leg of our journey and to find our way on the road ahead. He'll do that. See, back again in Jeremiah 29, God's children were urged to do what? To seek God. They were urged to do that in their time of trouble, to seek God. And really, he said, with all your heart. Now, if you know your Bible history about this period of time, men like Daniel took a stand for righteousness and when obeying the demands of their captors would have called them to disobey God, he refused to do that. This is the way we need to be too. We need to take stand for righteousness no matter what's happening in our land or in our lives. We need to do that. We need to be responsive to God no matter what. He has not forgotten us, no matter what the devil says. And we certainly must not forget him. The people in Jeremiah 29 were also told to pray for their enemies to be blessed. To be blessed with prosperity. Because again, if the nation's economy was good, things would be good for them too. So should we be praying for our nation to be blessed? I mean, if they were being told to pray for Babylon, shouldn't we pray for America? Rather than complain about how bad everything is, we're to pray for our leaders to have the wisdom and the heart to make decisions to improve things. We're to do that. And we're told in Scripture, if we'll do that, we can expect some change to come about, not from them, but from God working through them. Two passages come to my mind. First is in Jesus' words in Matthew 5, backing up from the earlier passage in chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so it will be obvious that you are truly children of your Father in heaven. Sounds a little bit like the passage Bob shared in the communion talk from Philippians. Here it's saying if you pray for your enemies, the way you treat your enemies, those who persecute you even, well, the way you do that will be an indicator of whether or not we're truly children of God. Now, my first impulse, in my flesh at least, is not to do that. How many of you, that's the first thing you want to do when somebody is mean to you, you want to just be nice to them? Is that your first impulse? When somebody persecutes you or abuses you, now, how many of you have the first impulse is just to bless them? Or is it like this? Bless them. Bless them, God, and you know what I'm really saying. No, that doesn't seem to be what our flesh feels like doing. But Jesus said it should be the normal response of God's children. It may not be natural, but it should be normal for us who are born again. It should be. The other passage comes from Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I urge you to make it a priority that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Everybody? Yeah. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So no matter how pleased we may be with our nation or our leaders, I'd suggest we should pray for God to bless America. If we wish to be blessed, we need to pray for our nation. They were told to do that in Babylon. Certainly, we should do it here. Here, they were also told, those people again in Jeremiah 29, to increase in number. Say what? Hear me now. They were to propagate. Reproduce. They were to have kids. And lots of them. Why? See, because God had a plan for the nation. He had plans for an amazing future for the nation. I hear people talk sometimes about not wanting to bring kids into the world because of how corrupt it is. And I understand that feeling. But pardon me for saying so this morning, but that seems to be contrary perhaps to God's purposes. From the very beginning of time, he has wanted for his people to increase upon the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Spiritually speaking, his desire is for his family name to continue and his children to flourish in number. I seem to recall Jesus telling his followers to make disciples in this world of every nation. We're to spread the seed of the gospel in our communities so that many births may take place. And now I'm not talking about physical births. But when someone believes, places their faith and trust in Jesus, and they're born again, God wants for his people to increase in number. And certainly, God's people needed to hold on to their hope. In essence, God was telling them the hard times wouldn't last forever. He had a bright future for them one day. In their case, it would call for them to take their focus off of themselves, though, in the immediate, and to concentrate on the reward God had in store for their children and for their grandchildren. Our future hope, see, needs to be beyond the horizon of what benefits us personally. My hope for the future of this church does not include me. Sooner or later, I won't be in the picture any longer. Neither will some of you be in the picture in the future. Yet the legacy, see, the legacy we must leave must be one of unshakable faith and love and hope. As Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 reminds us, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, for since we have a great priest of the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Why should we hold on to our hope? Because he who promised is faithful. And then he says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God's plan is for us to prosper in our relationship with him, to increase in our faith and grow in our love. And his plan for that is to be perpetuated in the context of Christian community. See, why else not give up meeting together? So we can encourage one another to hold on to our hope. So we can encourage one another to not give up. So we encourage one another to keep believing and not believing the deceiving one, but to believe the one who is always faithful. Remember the picture that Jesus painted of the thief? Jesus contrasts that depiction of the cohorts of the evil one and of the evil one with a portrait of himself. Though the devil and his minions are thieves and murderers and destroyers of all that's good and holy, our Lord says in the latter part of John 10:10, I have come so that you may have a fulfilling life. Some versions render this, Jesus came so we could have an abundant life. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? What is the fulfilling life? What is the abundant life? Now, though material health and wealth aren't automatically excluded, God can bless us with those things. But the abundant life is full of something much deeper and more glorious than temporal things, temporary things, physical things. Most of those who embraced Jesus in the church's early days actually ended up forfeiting physical comforts and riches for the cause of Christ. Jesus even warned them that this would be the case, saying in Mark 8:34, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself? We'll talk more about that next week. Jesus declares also in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say we might have trouble. He said, we will have trouble. The Apostle Peter understood that and later wrote to his believers who were having a hard time of it in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. Into this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. He left you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. The present may not always be pleasant, but because of the promise of a glorious future, we can face each day the way Jesus did. In Hebrews 12, we're even told that he was able to endure the cross because of the joy set before him. What he was expecting would be the blessing on the other side of it. Not just for him to be returning to heaven, but for us. For us. The abundant life Jesus promises is grounded in the promise of eternal life. But that's far more than just eternal existence, everlasting existence. It's a life lived now with a heavenly perspective, which leads us in a growing trust and knowledge of God. It's a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. While the evil one may tempt us with shallow, temporary relief, only Jesus brings truly everlasting life and spiritual abundance. After all, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. In John 14, 6. The life. He's the life. He brings us a life that's a life of purpose. Jesus also said this in John 17, 3, this is eternal life. What is? He's going to tell us that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that passage would be one worth highlighting. Somebody asks you for the definition of eternal life. Jesus gives it, and it's not defined in the way we might think. It's knowing God. See, it's a quality of life. From having a personal relationship and intimacy with God. And knowing Jesus, whom he sent. Knowing him. That's what gives life meaning and purpose. That's what makes life fulfilling. Abundant. So coming full circle, no matter what the devil may say, the children of God have a bright future. I've often said that though I don't always know what tomorrow holds for me, I know that the Lord has a hold of me. What he has in store is far greater than whatever I could have possibly prepared for, planned for, or dared to hope for. And that's true of you too, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Again, no matter what you may be hearing or thinking or believing today, remember what Jesus has to say. Remember what the Father has to say to you. If you're his child, he has a plan to prosper you, to bless you in the here and the now. But he has a plan far beyond our time on earth. He has a plan for our children. And our children's children, as long as life endures, as long as life continues on earth, he has a plan for his people. And when we get that in our heads, we understand that. The way that we handle difficulty, the way we handle problems in the here and the now, if we have that heavenly perspective, that heaven is our reward, and that he has that same reward for our children, our children's children, we're going to live our lives differently than those who don't have that relationship with God. And don't have that knowledge that my future is secure. I have a home in heaven with God. And he will be with me every step of the way until I get there. And he will help me with any problem, any situation that comes in the meantime. And it's not all about me. It's about legacy. It's about understanding God's willingness and desire and plan and purpose to bless our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids through us. May we have that perspective. God, help us with that. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the reminder. Reminder that you do have a plan and purpose for us, and it's more glorious than we might think. So often, we feel stuck, and we feel like there's nothing but dark days ahead. But you want us first and foremost to remember that the brightest days ever are ahead in heaven with you because of what Jesus did. But Father, even brighter days than now, you can bring light into our darkness. You can shine radiance into our difficult times. Father, you can give us strength. You want to prosper us. You want to give us ability. You want it to bless us in the here and the now, even in the difficult times. And maybe sometimes we need to understand that we don't realize and recognize just how wonderful and those blessings are, except for in those times. Father, help us not to take for granted the things that you blessed us with. Help us to always give you praise and honor and glory for them. But Father, help us to use them in ways that, again, just reflect our appreciation, gratitude, love for you. And Father, help us to be the kind of people we need in these times and every time, so that our children and our grandchildren, if we have them or they're yet to come, might somehow through us, you working in us, you shining through us, see your glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you for your promise that's always, always kept. We put our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.